Once again, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we are gathered once again to look into the Scriptures, we would ask, Father, that in a special way that You would enable us to block out anything that might distract us, and we pray that You would even help us to look past the instrument who will bring the Word this morning, to look past all these outward circumstances and conditions, that we might truly hear You speak to us, that we might hear You speak to us in the way that we need You to. Father, we pray that by the blessing of Your Spirit, that Your Word will make due impressions upon our hearts, that we might determine leaving this place to walk in Your ways and to live according to every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. And we ask for Your help and Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, someone in the congregation asked me a question. How can I know if I am one of God's elect? How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? And if you're a believer in Christ, a true believer, you have probably asked yourself that very question. And the two of us had some discussion about this, and then this individual said to me, well, maybe you could preach on that sometime. And so I made a mental note to do that. That's what I'm going to do this morning. Why in the world would I pick a subject like this or a text like we're going to look at this morning out of the blue? This is why. Because I determined when that person said that that's what I would do. How may we know if we are one of God's elect? So this is the question that's before us this morning. It might seem to be an odd question, especially if one is unfamiliar with the term elect. What does it mean to be God's elect? What is an elect person? Well, an elect person, very simply, is someone whom God has chosen. Someone whom God has selected. And the election in our question is selection for salvation, specifically. Election, selection for salvation. And believers are people God has chosen for salvation through faith in Christ. So the question is, how can I know if God has chosen me for salvation? If we properly understand the question, it isn't merely an odd question, but it's really a positively shocking question. How can we know if God has chosen us for salvation? Don't we choose Christ? What is this about Christ choosing us? Who chooses who here? And so this question suggests something that for many people might seem to be offensive. Do you mean to say that the God of the Bible actually chooses people to be saved? And the answer is yes. And then right away we think, well, does He choose everyone? And the answer is no. And when we hear that, we can be offended. Our minds are filled with many more questions, which we don't have time to get into this morning. We have nowhere near enough time in one message to get into all the questions that might occur to us and deal with them adequately. I'm not even going to try to do that. But what I do want to do at the very outset this morning is simply establish and assert the fact of election in the Bible. You may not understand it, you may not accept it, you may not like it, but I simply want you to see that it's clearly found in the Bible. The Bible affirms it. And there are many New Testament texts that can be cited. I'm going to mention just two of the more explicit ones. Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And Paul writes these words, just as He chose us, how? In Him, that is, in Christ. And when did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. And then why did He do it? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. And the word that's used here is eklegomai, which means to choose or to pick out. Now, the second text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." The word that's used here is a different word. It's the word hieraomai, which means to choose or to take. If you have an English Standard Version or an NIV, this text here reads, "God chose you as first fruits to be saved." And that certainly is another possible translation, an acceptable translation. But either way you translate it, the basic assertion is the same. It's unchanged. God chose you for salvation. So without a doubt, the Bible's clear about the fact of election. And as I said, you may not understand this, you may not accept this, but I simply want you to see that without any doubt, this is found in the Bible. The Bible affirms it. And I also want you to know that this truth is not really anything new to most of us here this morning. A good number of us have known of this truth and even believed this truth for several years. Perhaps there's one or two here that even have known of these things from as long as you can remember. From before you were even conscious. This is what you were taught in a Christian home. This is how you were raised. Others of us didn't hear these things until we were young adults or later. But for most of us here this morning, this is not a new truth to us. And we could spend considerable time this morning opening up the biblical truth of election, but I'm not going to do that. Our concern this morning isn't with what the truth of election is or whether it's biblical. I'm assuming both of those things in the question that's before us. How may we know if we are one of God's elect? Our concern this morning is whether or not and how we can know if God has chosen us for salvation. Specifically, we need to be precise here. How can a professing Christian know? Because the scriptures are addressed, these passages are addressed to professing Christians. How may a professing Christian know whether or not he or she has been chosen by God for salvation? So if you're not a professing Christian here this morning, you have no reason to think you're chosen. You're not even believing in Jesus. And maybe someday you will, and then we'll have some possible thought that you're chosen by God. But right now, as things stand, you're not believing in Jesus. You have no reason to think you're saved. You're not saved unless you're trusting in Christ to save you. So before we dig into the answer to this question, I want to give a preliminary response. How can we know if we're one of God's elect? This is not a matter of exclusive concern. I need to find out if I'm one of God's elect. The message of the gospel is not figure out if you're one of God's elect. The message of the gospel is try to find out, however you would do that, to dig into the mind of God. Did God choose you for salvation? And so I want to warn you this morning about a very subtle error. It's a real error, but it's a subtle one. The gospel message is not find out if you're elect. The gospel message is turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, what is it that you tell your children when you're talking to your children about their relationship to the Lord? You don't tell them, well, son, now daughter, you need to figure out if you're one of the elect. That is not what you do. You simply urge your son or daughter to turn from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ to save them from their sins. So whether one is elect or not, this is not the exclusive concern of the gospel. Repentance and faith in Christ are. Those are the concerns of the gospel. And some have erroneously made more of whether or not they are among the elect than whether or not they are repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. So this is a subtle, dangerous error. Whole denominations have erred on this point. But while the question of whether one is one of God's elect isn't a matter of exclusive concern, it is a matter of some concern. We don't discount this question altogether. The question is a legitimate one. It's not totally off limits. And in fact, the Bible does urge us to explore this question, whether one is among God's elect. And it even gives us some direction as to how to go about doing this. And so this morning we're going to look in some detail at one New Testament text that speaks clearly and directly to this concern. And perhaps some of you have already thought of that text. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Please follow in your Bible as I read this verse. Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." There are three points to our study this morning as we look at this text. First of all, we'll consider the context explained. Then after that, the command stated. And then finally, the command reinforced. So we begin, first of all, with the context. The context explained in verses 5 through 11. Whenever you study your Bible, you should look at a text in its context, right? And verse 10, is that way with verse 10 this morning? Verse 10, is it sitting there in the passage all by itself, disconnected from everything around it? The word therefore draws our attention to what has gone before. It sounds like a deduction or a conclusion, doesn't it? Therefore. And so verse 10 is a piece of a larger concern in Peter's letter, that being, that theme being spiritual growth. This is what Peter's concerned all throughout this particular letter. The last verse of the letter sums up this concern. 2 Peter 3, 18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Peter's concern throughout the whole letter. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, Peter urges his readers to be diligent in the pursuit of spiritual growth. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." Seven things that the apostle mentions here. It would be nice if we could open up all seven of these things, but that would be a whole series of messages, really, to do that. And that's really beyond the scope of what we seek to do today. I'd just like you to note for now that Peter urges his readers to be diligent to furnish seven evidences of their faith, evidences that they are true Christians. So he's talking to professing Christians, and he wants them to furnish evidence of their faith in Christ: moral virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, why should they do this? Why should they try to be diligent to exhibit these character qualities? Well, Peter tells them in verses 8 through 11. And in these verses, he provides his readers with three motives, at least, depends on how you count them, but at least three motives, three incentives to be diligent in the pursuit of these seven things. The first motive is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "For," he says, "pursue these things, be diligent. For," verse 8, "if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If Peter's readers are diligent to pursue these seven things, then they will never lack work. That's what the word actually signifies. They will never be without work. They will never fail to be fruitful. They will always produce spiritual fruit to the glory of God. And so in this way, they will evidence to themselves and to others a true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So usefulness and fruitfulness is the first motive that Peter mentions. And then motive number two is found in verse 9. Verse 9. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." If Peter's hearers aren't diligent to pursue these things, they run the risk of declining in these qualities or lacking them altogether. And without these qualities, Peter says that they will be blind. They won't be able to see. Spiritually speaking, they'll be blind. They'll be undiscerning to all things spiritual, including their former cleansing from their sins, which they seemed to have and were thought to have. They and perhaps others thought, well, this is a true Christian. This is someone who's been cleansed of their sins. And so the second motive has to do with the consequences, the hazards and consequences resulting from the absence of these qualities. And then motive number three is in verses 10 and 11. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, verse 10 is a deduction from verses 8 and 9. It's a deduction from the first two motives. It's also a motive in itself. Look at the flow of thought in the passage. In verses 5 through 7, he exhorts them to be diligent in the development of these seven qualities. In verses 8 and 9, he supplies them with a couple of reasons to do this. Then in verse 10, he exhorts them to diligence once again. Did you notice that? Verse 5, he's telling them to be diligent. He takes up that note again in verse 10, be diligent. And this time, they are to be diligent to confirm their calling and election by the pursuit of the seven things mentioned in verses 5 through 7. And if they do this, Peter says in verse 10, they will be kept from apostasy. They will be kept from stumbling. They will be kept from falling away. And in addition to that, verse 11, they will secure an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's stop. Let me ask you, is that something you want? Don't you think you would like to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian, you do. That's the most important thing to you, that at the end of your time and you leave this world and you go into the afterlife, that you would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking this question, is this what you want? Pretend that you and I are the only people in this room, and I'm looking you right in the face and I'm asking that question. Is this important to you? Is this something you would like? An abundant entrance, not a scarce entrance or a barely entrance, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course you would, if you're thinking properly. Who wouldn't want that? If you're a genuine believer who loves Christ, you want that more than anything. Now, to be clear, true Christians don't fall away. Not permanently. They can't. But professing Christians can and do. Even true Christians may fall away for a time. It's possible for someone who's truly saved to backslide and you can't tell the difference between them and an unbeliever. That's possible. The problem with that is we don't know if our backslidings are temporary or permanent. So you don't want to say to them, well, it doesn't matter. You know, if I'm saved, I'm saved and nothing I can do about it. You don't want to do that. And here the hazard of apostasy and the promise of an abundant entrance into Christ's kingdom are presented as a motive to stir up believers to diligence in confirming their calling and their election. So that's the context of our verse. You can see the general flow of thought, the argument in the passage. Now we come, secondly this morning, to the command stated in the first part of verse 10. Here's the command stated. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. This is an explicit command. It's clear. It's direct. Once again, Peter sounds the note of diligence, as he did back in verse 5. Most of our English Bibles have the word election. If you have a King James Version or a New King James, make your calling and election sure. And then there's the ESV and the NIV, a little bit different. Confirm your calling and election. The New American Standard has the word choosing. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. And that's a good translation in the New American Standard. In fact, choosing is a more familiar word to us. Today, when you mention election, what do we think of usually? You think about voting for somebody who's running for an office. But for Christians, when we hear election, we should think about it theologically and biblically. And as we saw earlier, election is God's choice of people for salvation. But now, did you notice something in verse 10? In verse 10, Peter actually mentions two things that his readers are to make certain about. Certainly their election, but before election, he mentions calling. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. Both calling and election, these two things are vital parts of the salvation that God plans, executes, and realizes for his people. They're both vital facets of that one salvation, and yet calling and election are distinct and separate things. What is their relationship? Well, for the sake of clarity, Paul here is talking about calling. When he mentions calling, he's not talking about God's outward general call to faith in Christ, to the preaching of the gospel. But calling here, he's talking about the inward, effectual call of God by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which all who hear the gospel preached are called to faith in Christ. In that sense, they're all called to repent and believe. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone who hears the gospel and hears the call of the gospel actually comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that outward call of the gospel in preaching isn't the effectual call unless it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the new birth. So not all who are called to faith in Christ by a preacher are effectually called to faith in Christ by God. And the calling, to be very specific, the calling that Peter is talking about in verse 10 is the inward, effectual call of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers, again, believers there in Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians once again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So effectual calling and election are often linked together in the New Testament. Jesus linked them together in that text I quoted from Matthew 22. Many are called, few are chosen. They're often linked together in the New Testament, but they're not exactly the same thing. God's effectual call is his successful summons to faith in Christ, and it is attended by repentance from sin. If I'm summoned to jury duty, it's not effectual. It isn't successful unless I go to court, unless I report. If your mother's calling you for supper, it's not successful. It's an ineffective call to supper unless you obey and you get up and you go to dinner. And so it is here. The call of God in the gospel isn't successful. No one is successfully summoned to faith in Christ until they are converted, unless they repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. So the calling that Peter's talking about here isn't the general outward call. It's the effectual call of God. But now, why does Peter put calling before election? That's not the order in which they occur. God first chooses, then he calls. Not the reverse. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. There's the choosing. And these whom he predestined, he also called. That's the order in which they occur. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, the text we just read. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It was for this that he called you when? Through our gospel. Until the gospel is preached, they weren't effectually called. So this choosing takes place in eternity. The calling takes place in time. So clearly the calling takes place after the choosing. So why does Peter put the calling first? Perhaps it's just random. It could be that Peter is not thinking technically here. He just mentions the two of them. That's possible. More likely, I think it's a little bit more likely, it's because if we know that we're called, then we'll also know that we're chosen by God. Because the two always go together. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Wow. Paul knew that they had been chosen by God for salvation. How did Paul know that? Is it because he was an apostle and he got direct revelation from God? We know he got direct revelation. Did he get direct revelation? Did God somehow speak to him and say, these believers at Thessalonica, they are chosen by me. They're all elect. Well, of course not. That's not how Paul knew it. Paul knew that they were among God's elect because they had been effectually called by God. Look at verse 5. Verse 4, knowing his choice of you, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. How did Paul know that they were elect? Well, he knew they were called. How did he know that? Because he could see it. He could see the evidences of their calling. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And then look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, to wait eagerly for him whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So this is how the apostle knew that they were called, because they were imitating the apostolic pattern. They were persevering in tribulation. They had an exemplary Christian testimony. They were repenting of their idolatry, and there was an eager expectation of the return of Christ. These were among the items that persuaded the Apostle Paul that the Thessalonians actually had been chosen by God. And in this way, he knew that they were elect. So if Paul could know of their election, don't you think they could know of their election? Of course they should. They could. So calling is an effect, a fruit. It's an evidence of election. If the calling is present, then we have every reason to think the choosing is as well. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 10, I'm sorry, I said chapter 2. I meant 2 Peter 1, our text. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Literally, it reads, be diligent to make your calling and election firm. Make them sure. Make them firm. Now, how do we do that? God is the one who chooses. God is the one who calls. How do we make that more firm? How do we make what God does firm or make it sure? Well, we don't. We don't do that because they're divine things. We find the same expression in verse 19 of chapter 1. Look at verse 19. Peter uses the same kind of expression. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, how can the prophetic word be made more sure than it is? Once it's spoken, it's already sure. It's already firm. But we can be more sure of it in our apprehension of it. We can make it more firm in that sense, in our understanding of it, the apprehension of it. And that's the idea in verse 10. Peter's hearers were to make sure for themselves. And that idea is embedded right in the very grammar. For those of you who care, it's in the middle voice. Make sure for themselves of their calling and election. They're to be sure about it. They're to be firm about it in their understanding, their grasp of it. And further, this wasn't something that they were to do occasionally or once, but it's something they were to continually do because it's in the present tense. They were to keep on making sure about their calling and their election. So this is what the text teaches us. Peter's hearers were at all times to be diligent to confirm their apprehension of their calling and election. Now, why and how were they to do this? Well, this brings us to a third and final item this morning. We want to look at the command reinforced. The command reinforced. This is in the latter part of verse 10. Four, make your calling and election sure. First part of verse 10, then verse 10b. Four, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, what an incentive this is. If you do these things, what things? The seven things listed out in verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice, back in verse 5 through 7, he mentions those seven things. And then in verse 8, if these qualities, the qualities in the Bible I'm using, the New American Standard, is it's just inserted there to round it out. It just says these, or it could be these things. The word, it's a demonstrative pronoun. It literally means these things. What things? Well, the things mentioned back in verses 5 through 7. Same thing in verse 9. He who lacks these things, the things in verses 5 through 7. And the same thing in verse 10. As long as you practice these things. It's referring to all those things in verses 5 through 7. If you practice these things, you will never stumble. You'll never fall through temptation into any sin so as not to recover out of it. Ever. Now, this is the reinforcement to the command. This is the incentive to obey the command. What an incentive this is. Peter's readers are to confirm their calling and election by the practice of those seven things in verses 5 through 7. And if they do that, they will be preserved from apostasy. Of course, we know that they'll never be able to do this in their own strength. They can't do it apart from the grace of God. They can't do it all by themselves. These things can only be practiced and developed by the enabling grace of God, which is the whole point here. None but the elect, none but those who are chosen by God, will be able to bear this fruit in their lives. None but those who are chosen by God will be able to practice these things. And the presence of these things in their lives is evidence of their calling and election. The presence of these things in our lives is evidence of our calling and election. To the degree that a professing believer exhibits these things, to that same degree, he or she will be assured that he was from all eternity chosen for salvation and in time effectually called. We could put it this way. We don't gain certainty about our election by direct revelation, nor do we get it by visceral intuition, but we get it by a credible profession. In other words, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, God is not going to tell me directly. And it isn't a matter of visceral intuition. Well, I just think I am. I just feel like I am. You don't ever want to base your beliefs on that. But it's by a credible profession. It's by our walking before the Lord in holiness and righteousness all of our days. This is how we know that we're chosen by God. And let me just briefly mention another way in which the New Testament expresses this is in terms of walking worthy of our calling. There's a life to be lived if we're truly called. We're to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. If you've been called by God, then you will live in a certain way. You won't be perfect, but you will live in a certain way. There will be fruits and evidences that you've been chosen by God and called by God. Like we read in Colossians 3, 12 to 14, you don't need to turn there, I'll just quote it. As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and then beyond all these things, put on love. We do that as those who have been chosen of God. But now I feel like I must add a word of caution at this point. Because Peter's words are liable to be misunderstood. The apostle does not ascribe our standing before God to our character and our conduct. Our election doesn't rest on what we do. It's founded on God's eternal purpose. Calling is not according to works. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Election is not according to works. How could it be? We weren't even in the world yet. We weren't even born yet. God chose us. We were chosen in order to be holy and blameless, not because we already were holy and blameless. Indeed, holiness is the very purpose and intention of election. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holiness of life is one of the things that distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. One of the big differences. And so, whatever we do, as we seek to make our calling and election sure, that is not the basis on which we stand before God. It's not the basis of our acceptance with God. We are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the doing and the dying of another. Not our doing and our sacrificing and our efforts. That's not the basis of our acceptance. And as we bear these fruits, it's in this way that we testify to others and confirm to ourselves that we are in fact called and chosen. So we've looked at the context explained, the command stated, and the command reinforced. Let's draw out a few practical lessons. I've got five. The first one is this. Marvel at the electing love of God in Christ. Marvel at this love. The electing love of God in Christ. Have you ever just been astounded by the fact that God would select you? He would choose you for salvation. Have you ever just marveled at this and been driven to worship because of this, that God would choose you, someone like me, to be saved? That hymn in our hymn book, 271, says it so well. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. And then the next stanza comes the answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We're no different from anyone else. God doesn't choose us because there's something attractive about us or something more useful about us. It's not that. It's purely His free choice. And beyond that, the Scripture doesn't tell us why God selects whom He selects. If you say, well, that's not fair for God to select some and not others. Listen, it's amazing that He selected anybody. Because the whole race should perish. If God had just turned us over to our just deserts, the whole race would perish. He shows mercy to whom He shows mercy. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. That's His business. He's God. So this is the first thing. Marvel that God would choose you, someone like you. Marvel at His electing love in Christ. And then a second lesson. Carefully distinguish grace from works. When you talk about these things, it's important that we distinguish grace from works. Justification is by grace through faith. Probably 90-some% of you knew that before you came here. Justification is by grace through faith. Nothing new. It's not works. But yet, in another sense, James tells us that we are justified by works because we show our faith by our works. This whole matter of grace and works, we might think it's simple. We might think we understand it clearly. We, in this place, members especially, we need to be careful. We can think, oh yeah, my theology's straight. I got this all figured out. But be careful. Because we're some of the ones that might be liable to mess it up the worst. Because we think we understand it. This is a challenging... Have you ever thought about how challenging this is? What is the relationship between grace and works? And I'm not talking about in your theology. I'm talking about in your experience. Because you know you stand before God only on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, His righteousness. Nothing but the blood. And yet there's a life to be lived. And you know how it goes. You get your little list of things that you are determined to do as a Christian. And this is your list. It's not God's, for one thing. But when you're meeting up all the requirements on your list, pride is right there. Man, I'm not doing too badly. But the opposite is true. When you fail to meet your little list, then you're crushed with despair. You think you're cast off from God. And probably the truth is neither one of those things is the truth. You know, we know we're justified by faith in Christ alone. But there's a life to be lived. We're to bear fruit. We're to bear good works. We're to be prolific in good works. And there's always that subtle bit of pride. If we do something that we think we did pretty well, which if you're in your right mind, you hardly think that. But, oh, I did that pretty well, or I was successful at that, or I look pretty good in this situation. Pride is right there. We don't stand before God on the basis of those things. So carefully distinguish grace from works. And I would just say every Christian has to carefully think this thing through, this issue through. And you will be thinking it through for the rest of your life in your experience. We don't stand before God on the basis of our good works. But we don't stand before God without them either. Our acceptance with God rests upon the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, there's a life for us to live. And I would say that the doing and dying of Jesus isn't reason to rest complacent. Oh, I got it made. Jesus paid it all. And I'm on my way to heaven. No problem. No. It's reason to work all the harder. Out of gratitude. Make your calling and election sure. A third lesson. Don't separate election from Christ. And whenever people get into discussions about this topic, this is what happens many times. They're just considering the doctrine of election all by itself in abstraction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them it appears to be a cold, calculating, cruel doctrine. How could God just coolly with a cold heart, go through and just select some and not others. It is not election all by itself. It's election in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him. Now, if you think about that statement and the implications of that statement, it's mind-blowing. He chose us. He didn't just choose us apart from Christ. He chose us in Christ. There is a sense in which we were in union with Christ before we ever believed. Be careful what you do with that. Because nobody has any reason to think they're in union with Christ apart from faith in Christ. But that statement I just made, if Ephesians 1:4 doesn't mean that, what does that mean? We're chosen in Him. Our election had something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him. The language of union with Christ. And I say again, no one has any reason to think you have been chosen by God unless right now you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, if you see election as a cruel doctrine, you will continue to see it that way until you view it as something that is part and parcel with union with Jesus Christ. So don't separate election from union with Christ. Paul didn't, right? A fourth lesson. Aim to develop a well-grounded assurance of your salvation. This is something that every believer should be concerned to do. Now, again, like I said at the beginning, this is not a matter of exclusive concern that you have assurance, but it is a matter of some concern. And this is really underneath all everything that's been said this morning. This is the bedrock issue of concern is assurance, the matter of assurance. Not how can I know if God chose me, but how can I know that I'm saved? That's really the question we're dealing with. Not how may I be saved, but how do I know that I'm saved? The gospel message tells us how to be saved. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't tell us whether we are saved. And our concern this morning is with this latter concern. How can I know if I'm a Christian? How can I know I've been accepted by God? And the simple answer, according to Peter, is that we may know this based on evidence. Evidence. Now, John, we won't turn there. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's talking to Christians. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you may guess or hope or speculate, but so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is the true believers lack assurance? And I'm sure that there are many here this morning. Maybe you still struggle with this whole matter. We all struggle with it to some degree at some time. Why do true believers lack assurance? Well, there are many reasons why believers lack assurance. And one of the primary reasons is because they're not walking in obedience to the Lord. Not the only reason, but they're not walking in obedience to the Lord. If you are here this morning and you profess to be a Christian and you are not walking in obedience to Christ, and you know it, there are pockets, there are issues in your life, areas in your life, where you are living in known sin and known disobedience to the Lord. You shouldn't have assurance. The Bible doesn't give you reason to have assurance. It's possible that you could be a true Christian. That's possible. It's possible for true Christians to be backslidden. But the Bible holds out no hope or comfort to those who continue that way. If you are not in fellowship with Christ, you should not have assurance. If you can't say that there's an open-faced communion, a relationship of fellowship and communication and communion, an exchange of heart and soul between you and Christ, you should not have assurance. We want to have a well-grounded assurance. One of the most poisonous things, deadly things in our experience is to think we're going to heaven and we're not. And all the while they have Bible verses. I think I'm saved. And you can go right down through all the Bible verses and to think that you're on your way to heaven, but you're not. There's probably no deception worse than that deception. We want a well-grounded assurance. It isn't just a matter of having assurance. You want your assurance to be well-grounded. You want it to rest on the right things, the right basis. This is a very important concern. Because there are many, and you know this to be true, there are many who suppose themselves to be Christians who give no satisfactory evidence that they are. Doesn't the hypocrisy of Christians and Christian leaders just make people in the world sick? They claim to be a Christian, but they don't give the evidence. And yet we can turn that around. There are others who have abundant evidence that they are Christians who conclude they're not. And they're so discouraged. This is one matter you cannot afford to neglect. And this jewel of assurance does not come to spiritually lazy people. One may not expect to attain a well-grounded assurance without grace and without diligence. And where the grace ends and the diligence begins and how those go together, I can't answer that. But it's grace and diligence together. And let me say this too, that assurance, how do you know you're saved? That does not rest upon something you did in the past. It does not rest upon a decision for Jesus that you made in the past. That's not where you get assurance. You get assurance based upon what you're doing right now in the present. It's based on that. It's based in part, not totally, but in part on evidence. And we can't get into a whole series now on assurance and how do you get assurance. I'm only focusing on this one aspect. Peter's only focusing on this one aspect. It's evidence, based on evidence. Are you practicing these things? And again, a caution. There's a caution here. I would say, look at these things, look at the evidence, or you may have to look at the lack of evidence or the weakness of these things, but you look, and if there's evidence of these things, be encouraged. Be encouraged, but don't stay there too long because the evidence in your life isn't perfect. Your sanctification isn't perfect. Rest in Christ. His work is perfect. Our sanctification is not. You rest in God's word. You rest in God's promises. His word is perfect. And he always keeps his promises. Our sanctification is not perfect. So be careful. If you sit with your magnifying glass looking at these evidences in your life under the microscope for too long, you'll end up in despair. Nevertheless, Peter's clear. Well-grounded assurance comes by evidence. If you practice these things. Fifthly and finally, all of us should aim for an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Aim to have this. Aim for an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Right now, if you are not living a life of faith, you have no reason to think that you're trusting Christ. And if you're not trusting Christ to save you from your sins, right now, you're not chosen by God. You have no reason to think you're chosen. Maybe in the future you'll believe in Christ and then look back and say, yeah. But right now, you have no reason to think you're chosen by God. If you're not trusting Christ to save you from your sins, you have no reason to think that you're chosen by God. And if you are here this morning and you are a hypocrite, you must break off from your sins. Now, if you are naming the name of Christ and you're not bearing these fruits, or there are these nasty, ugly sins in your life that you're just not repenting of, break off from your sins. And likewise, if you're here this morning and you're just not even trusting Jesus, maybe you're not a hypocrite. Maybe you're not trusting Christ because you don't want to be a hypocrite. But you're just simply not trusting in Jesus. You know you should, but you're not. You just continue on day after day, not trusting Christ, not looking to Christ to save you from your sins. I call you to break off from your sins. Break off from your unbelief. And turn to Christ. He promises all who come to him, he'll receive. He won't push you away if you come to him. You don't have much time left. You know it. You don't have much time left. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Seek the Lord now while you have the opportunity, while you've got life and breath, while he is near, while he's acceptable, accessible. Come to Christ. And aim for an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. William Taylor contrasts two kinds of entrances in a very picturesque way. Two kinds of entrances. On the one hand, there's the entrance of a beloved prince visiting a city full of his loyal subjects. And he comes into the town, and the people love him, and he loves them. And there's flags, and there's flowers, and there's music. There's a banquet with feasting and celebration. What an entrance that is. That's an abundant entrance. And then Taylor contrasts that with survivors of a shipwreck floating ashore on pieces of wreckage, such as, God willing, we'll be looking at next Sunday, Paul's shipwreck. And he's shipwrecked, and they're floating onto the shores of the island of Malta, barely making it there. Which kind of an entrance do you want? Surely the former is desirable. A glorious, happy, abundant entrance. I'm coming home. You don't want the latter. A barely, hope-so, squeaking by entrance into heaven. Our souls are too important. Hell is too horrible. Heaven's too wonderful to be squeaking by with a bare entrance. You want an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus on the cross has secured for all who will come to him an abundant entrance. Not merely a bare entrance. You trust in Christ, you don't barely get there. His sufferings and his sacrifice have secured an abundant entrance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't postpone this issue. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. Well, let's sing together selection number 9 in the supplemental. Selection number 9 in the supplemental. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning that our final salvation does not rest upon our exertion, our efforts, our sacrifices, the things that we do. Does not rest upon our tears, our sorrow, the quality of our repentance. Does not rest upon our resolutions. Father, we thank you that our eternal salvation rests upon your grace and your grace alone. Rests upon the blood and righteousness of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we would ask, Lord, that we would not presume upon your grace. That when we are comforted by the promises of the gospel, that we would not give ourselves to self-indulgence and falling and failing before temptation, but that we would seek to be a holy people, that we would be genuine and sincere in our repentance, that we would seek to live and walk before you in integrity. And Father, when we do fail, when we do sin, we pray that we would not be crushed and overwhelmed with despair. But help us, Father, to look to our Savior,
to look to him who is righteous, who is pure and holy, to the one who lived for us, the one who died for us. May we look to him and may we find comfort and encouragement. By your grace, Father, we pray that you would help us to get up once more and walk in your ways. Please receive our thanks, our praise, Lord. Our words are not sufficient. Please receive our thanks and praise and grant that we might live in a way that brings praise to your great and glorious name. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.